Father, you are wonderful. You are great. You are kind and merciful. You are loving. And you are righteous and just and holy. And you are good. Father, thank you that you revealed yourself in Christ, that we see your attributes manifest in the Son of God who came and took on human flesh. We see that he is just, that he is holy, that he is right, that he is kind, that he is merciful, that he is loving, that he is gracious, that he came and lived perfectly and died for our sins, that we might have life, delivered from darkness to light. We praise you for that. And Father, I thank you that we have been given hearts now that can understand your word. You've taken away the hard, stony heart, Lord God, and you've given us a heart of flesh. By your Spirit, we can comprehend your word and understand and grow in respect to salvation. And I pray that's what happens today, that we would be attentive to your word, that we would listen with the intent of obeying, that we would allow it to do its work in us, that you would be glorified. Thank you for this passage today, and I pray by your grace and mercy it would be proclaimed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are many people who would say, I believe that God's word is sufficient. Many people who say, yeah, I believe everything in God's word. And yet if we look at people's lives at times, we don't know the heart, but if we look at some of the externals at times, we see that many people do not believe what God says. They say, I trust in the Lord, I believe what he says, and yet they go forth in worry and anxiety and all sorts of problems, not believing what he has said, not standing firm on the truth. We have wholehearted turning away from the word of God within the church these days. People who say they believe in the sufficiency of the word of God, that God's word is sufficient because it comes from an all-sufficient God, but yet have turned away from that and are sharing basically anything and everything but God's word, almost ashamed of God's word. But we'll see today as we look, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, that the king shares his relationship to his word, and that his word is the foundation for truly righteous living among those who are truly blessed, which are those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Would you turn with me in your Bibles? We'll continue our look in Matthew, and we've come to chapter 5, verse 17 in the book of Matthew. And I'm going to share a little context for you, bring us up to speed where we are at here. We saw in chapter 1 the genealogy that Jesus Christ is the rightful King of the Jews. We saw the birth of Jesus Christ, that God took on human flesh, and that his name shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. We saw in chapter 2 the responses of mankind at this time to the king. We saw the murderous hate of Herod. We saw the fearful agitation of the Jews. And we saw the joyful seeking and worship of the Gentile Magi. I believe a foreshadowing of the rejection of Christ by his people so that the gospel would come ultimately to the Gentiles in his perfect plan. We saw in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ fulfills prophecy, that he is the only true hope, that within him are the redemptive promises, that although he would be despised and forsaken, that he would sovereignly bring about the forgiveness of sins. We then saw the declaration from John the Baptist to prepare the way for the king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we saw, by the example of the Jews, how to respond rightly to his word. We saw by the negative example of them that we need to heed the warnings concerning superficial, hypocritical repentance. That the truly repentant will bear fruit, and thus those who do not will be judged. And we saw three baptisms. We saw, in comparison, the baptism of John to prepare the way for the Messiah. A baptism, an identification with repentance. Then we saw Jesus, who was infinitely greater than John, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We looked in depth at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw that it is God uses His Spirit when He brings us into a relationship with Christ. He identifies us with the person and work of Christ. We are baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God. And we saw the baptism of fire. On the contrary to many interpretations, this is not a good baptism. We either are placed into Christ through the Spirit, or we are placed into ultimately judgment. And we saw it was the fire of judgment. In the context, the passage made it very clear that it wasn't purification, but unquenchable fire. Then we saw the baptism of Jesus by John. And we had the King of Kings and Lord of Lords identifying, the sinless Son of God identifying with sinners to fulfill all righteousness. And we had the affirmation from above, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The public affirmation of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, we saw the temptation of Jesus. We saw the Spirit of God leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we saw that Jesus, in His humanity, humbled Himself. And we see that He responded to the full force of Satan's temptations by responding through the Word of God and with the Word of God. Then we saw, again, in chapter 4, Jesus begins His ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, fulfilling prophecy. That a great light shone in the midst of spiritual darkness. That Jesus fulfills prophecy ultimately, enlightening the eyes of the spiritually blind. They saw a light dawning, the light of Jesus through His Word, which pierces the darkness. Then we saw 4 fishermen called to Jesus to follow Him. And we saw the contrast of the crowds who were following Jesus, not for His preaching and teaching in chapter 4, but for His healing. And then we began the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. And if you've been with us, we have looked at the Beatitudes, those statements which describe those who are truly blessed. They reveal a lifestyle of those who are in the kingdom of heaven, those who have been saved. And the Lord Jesus graciously came upon the Jews who thought they were God's people but were walking in darkness, chapter 4. And He sheds light on their spiritual condition by revealing what one who is in the kingdom of heaven truly looks like. We saw the wonderful truth, and we see it in the Sermon on the Mount, that the King is presenting His righteousness. And I think we're going to continue to see that today and throughout up to chapter 7, that we have kingdom righteousness presented by the King, which confronts phony righteousness, which is actually lawlessness. That's what I believe chapters 5 through 7 are about. Kingdom righteousness presented by the King, which confronts phony baloney righteousness, which is really, as Jesus would say, lawlessness. Then we saw that true believers are salt and light in a sin-sick, dark world. When someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone is truly saved, delivered from darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, we are now the flavor of true righteousness in the midst of a corrupt world. And if you trust and obey Christ, His righteousness will be manifest in you. You're not becoming, you not will be, you are the salt of the earth. We also saw we are the light of the world. We are the manifestation of the life and truth of Christ in the midst of a dark world. We have been placed in the midst of a dark world so that we will shine, therefore shine before men, ultimately, that God would be glorified. And at this point we come, I believe, to the foundation for kingdom living. Jesus now shreds it away and begins to build the foundation for kingdom living. And we come to a portion which I believe is about the King and His Word. So then today, I believe, as He moves to this, we will see this week that Jesus came to fulfill His Word. And Lord willing, next week we will see the King's relationship to the disciples and His commands. And we'll see His Word fulfilled in us. So first of all, let's take a look at the foundation for kingdom living. And I believe we'll see, first of all, that the King's relationship to His Word is such that He came to fulfill His Word. Verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And we'll look at this portion next week, Lord willing. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments or so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we begin our look at this today, I need to admit that this is a very difficult passage to interpret. It is an extremely difficult passage to understand, and yet we can't understand it on our own. It is God who gives us insight and helps us understand the intended meaning of His Word. So we need to humble ourselves and say, Lord God, teach me Your Word. Help me to understand. And I think as we look at this passage, if we get an understanding of the grammatical context, as we'll see first, it will be a crucial aid in understanding this whole portion, how it fits together. And I'm going to explain this for you. Notice in verse 17, we have a statement. Do not think I came to abolish the law and prophets. I did not come to abolish but fulfill. It's a statement. Then in verse 18, we have an explanation. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it's accomplished. Then notice in verse 19, we have an application followed by another explanation. Whoever then, that's the application, annuls one of the least of these commands and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then we have another explanation. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's important as we study this passage to keep an eye on the fors, F-O-Rs, and the thens, these important conjunctions which help us see the flow of thought of this passage, because it is a difficult passage to interpret. And now as we begin, I think first of all that Jesus is going to address man's misconception. Man has all kinds of misconceptions concerning the Word of God. Maybe you have misconceptions concerning the Word of God, and God wants you to understand how Jesus relates to His Word. And that's what we see here as Jesus comes to the Jews, and He says, first of all, do not think, verse 17, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, obviously, there were some who were listening to him, the Jews, who would think that Jesus came to abolish the law or the prophets. Well, what does that term abolish mean? In Greek, it's kataluao. In its most basic form, it speaks of putting down or loosening. It could have been used to speak of the unharnessing of animals, which came to speak of when someone was lodging for the night. They were kataluaing. It doesn't make sense, but they were lodging for the night. But in its most basic sense, this word spoke of tearing down. It could be translated tearing down, destroying, dismantling. It was spoke of demolishing or dismantling a building. Jesus used this word in Matthew 24:2, speaking of the temple being torn down or destroyed. Others falsely accused him that he was going to destroy or katalua this temple. Matthew 26, verse 61. And it was used basically of destroying something. And then there's another interesting word here. He says, do not think. And we have a few different words in Greek that can be translated think. We have noeo, we have dokeo, we have logizomai, and here we have nomizo. Well, what's that? It's very interesting. If you know a little bit of Greek, you know that the term law is nomos. And here we have the term nomizo. It actually means to be established or settled in the mind. And he's saying, don't presume, don't have a settled opinion in your mind that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, that I came to dismantle that. He says, don't presume that. Don't have a settled opinion in your heart and mind. Now, at this time, we need to understand, what does he mean by the term law or the prophets? Now, the Jew of his day, if they heard that term, they would totally understand that he's speaking of the scriptures that they had at that time, what we know of as the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes the Old Testament, as we know, was spoken of as the law, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms. Other times it could be abbreviated as the law and the prophets. In this case, I believe the law or the prophets, as we will see. And there are a lot of passages that use this term, actually, law and prophets, which point to the Old Testament scripture. A little later on, Matthew chapter 7, just a few inches down there, Matthew 7:12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 11:13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The revelation you had was the law and prophets until John. Then John gave further revelation. As he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 16:16, same thing. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. It's interesting, we'll see this later, that the law revealed sin and revealed the Savior, but now the gospel reveals our sin and the Savior. Matthew 22:36, the Jewish lawyer comes to him, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Take, for instance, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man dies and he goes in the grave and Lazarus dies and he is carried up by the angels. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, figuratively speaking of paradise. And the rich man opens his eyes in torment and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here. Give him some water to put out this flame in my tongue, for I am in agony. And the Lord God graciously deals with him. And once this rich man in his torment realizes it ain't going to happen, he says in verse 16:27, and he said to him, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn, or literally admonish them, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, or the law of Moses it would be called, Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will, and here's the issue, repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. This term, law and prophets, Moses and the prophets, it spoke of the Old Testament scriptures. We have the truth here, I believe, that Jesus is saying, Don't think in your mind that I came to abolish the Word of God. Now, with this in mind, it would be important to understand even closer what is the law and what were the prophets specifically. Biblically speaking, the law pointed to the law of Moses, that which came through Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And some people break down the law into three categories, such as the moral law, speaking of the Ten Commandments. Second, the civil law, speaking of those regulations concerning Israel's functioning as a nation. As a covenant nation, such as cities of refuge and stoning for offenses, things like that. And then we have the ceremonial law within there, the provisions and regulations of the temple, feast days, and sacrifices. And then we have the prophets. They spoke the testimony of those prophets. We see the testimony of these prophets prophesied for God. It is recorded in Scripture what these prophets prophesied. So I think Jesus is saying here, don't presume, don't have a settled opinion, don't think I came to destroy, tear down the law and the prophets. Don't presume I came to dismantle the Word of God. Now, why would these people even think that? Why would these Jews think, wow, this guy, he's getting rid of the law. He's getting rid of the Word, he's not going by it. Why would they think that? Why would they think that Jesus had came to nullify or abolish or destroy the law of the prophets, to disregard the Old Testament? Why would they think that? Why would someone presume that, have a settled opinion in their mind towards Jesus? Well, I think we're going to see the answer comes in the people's perception of the law and the prophets as taught by the scribes and Pharisees. Their perception of the law and prophets was based on those who were teaching them, the scribes and Pharisees. And we're going to look at that next week in verse 20. But the scribes and Pharisees set up a system of traditions so as to make law-keeping possible. One pastor writes, and I think he's right, he says, Pharisaism was a clever system devised to circumvent the requirements of the holiness of God and the demands of the law. The Pharisees had the law in their hand. They knew the revelation of the holiness of God revealed there. They knew the requirements of God as to the conduct of righteous men, but they realized they couldn't attain that standard. Therefore, they devised a system which essentially circumvented the requirements of the law and made it possible for men to attain a substitute set of standards. The Pharisees said that if one lived up to their interpretation of the law, that would be acceptable then to God. The Pharisees had codified the scriptures into 365, one for each day, negative commands, and 245 positive commands. And they taught if men kept all these, they would be acceptable in God's sight. But every one of these commandments they had set before men had to do with external conduct. External conduct. They were concerned only with external acts. They had interpreted the law of God to apply to outward acts, never the thoughts that produced the acts. They said it was wrong to murder a man, but they said nothing about the hate that produces murder. They said it was wrong to commit adultery, but nothing about the lust that produces adultery. They said it was wrong to steal, but nothing about the covetousness that leads one to steal. As long as a man was not caught in some act, he was righteous in the sight of the Pharisees. So they had this understanding of the law that had been perverted by the false teachers, the Pharisees and scribes. And we see the Lord Jesus himself confronts that phony righteousness in Matthew 23. If you want to turn up a little ways to Matthew 23, and we see Jesus' words towards these scribes and Pharisees, as we will see. And I'm just going to read a little bit. You can read the whole thing later. Matthew 23, verse 23. This is the gracious King Jesus coming to those who had perverted his word. Woe to you. That's a statement of damnation and judgment from the God who is the judge. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these things are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. They're saying, you tithe the tiniest little parts, you got all that right, but you neglect the weightier parts. Hypocrites, right? You blind guides, verse 24, who strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you appear outwardly to be righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Get that, lawlessness. The Pharisees had circumvented the heart of the Word of God, which we will see, which was to show us that we were sinful, that our hearts were wicked, and they had gone around that system and made up a system of do's and don'ts that man could do outwardly to not address the inward issues. And so these Jews were well steeped in this false religious system. And then Jesus came. We see so far Jesus hasn't said anything about the law in the light as the Pharisees had taught. And he is saying to them, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. You're thinking that I don't have anything to do with this. But they need a right understanding of the law and prophets, and we need a right understanding of the Word of God. They had heard him preach about repentance. We saw that earlier. They had just heard him say, blessed are those not who keep external things, but those who have a changed heart, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, those who recognize they can't do it. Blessed are they. Blessed are those who come to Christ receiving his mercy ultimately. Those poor in spirit who mourn over their sin. He didn't say, blessed are you when you keep every little jot and tittle. Right? He didn't say that. The message Jesus had and shared with these Jews was totally contrary to the message of the Pharisees. Jesus was not telling them to keep the law, but as we will see, rather pointing to their inability to keep the law and their need to be repentant and broken and look to a Savior, which was him. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Well, with this in mind, why did Jesus come from this passage? Again, verse 17, we see the truth revealed. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He has to share it right out. I did not come to Catalu. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. He didn't come to take away the word of God, but he came to fulfill the word of God. And we see that word fulfill, plerao, speaks of filling up completely. It carried the idea of completeness or reaching an end. It spoke of a completed state. We have that idea in fulfilled prophecy, right? It is completed through the fulfiller, brought to completion, accomplished what was predicted. And here we see Jesus didn't come to tear down or abolish, but to fulfill, to bring to completion. Now, how was it that Jesus Christ brought forth a fulfillment of the Old Testament, specifically the law and the prophets? How did he do that? Now, there are many who would point to at this point that Jesus lived a righteous life according to the law, and that is a fact, for he would need to be a sinless sacrifice. He would need to be perfect. That is true. And with that sense, he fulfilled the law, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think we need to look at the contrast here, and this will be helpful. Jesus doesn't say, I did not come to abolish the law, but to keep it. He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. Now, within fulfilling, there is the keeping, but we'll see it is so much more than just keeping the law. It is so much more than that. And there are some in dead denominations and many dead churches that make this error, simply seeing Jesus as one who kept the law and is an example for us to keep the law. But here Jesus says he came to fulfill. He came to bring to completion, to accomplish what was predicted. And this fulfillment doesn't come primarily in example, though it's there, but in person, the person of Jesus Christ. Well, how is it that Jesus fulfilled or would fulfill the law? First of all, we need to understand the overall purpose of the law as revealed now in the New Testament. The law, civil, moral, ceremonial, all revealed God's righteous standards, which ultimately revealed that we are sinful. Certainly for Israel as a nation, their civil law revealed their sinfulness, right? And certainly the moral law, the Ten Commandments, revealed God's holiness, which was a mirror to their sinfulness. And certainly the ceremonial law pointed to his righteous standards concerning a sacrifice, which was repeated over and over again, which kept bringing up the thought, as the writer of Hebrews would say, that they're not forgiven, that they're reminded of their sin. But don't take my word for it. The scripture clearly lays forth the purpose of the law. Turn up to 1 Timothy chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul is addressing some false teachers who were wanting to dispute and be teachers of the law and get all off on all that stuff. And they're all off. They're in the wrong direction. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says to Timothy specifically, but we know that the law is good. It's good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine or sound healthy teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, of with which I've been entrusted. The law is not for the righteous one, but for the sinner. Romans chapter 3, as Paul summarizes the case against mankind, Gentile and Jew, he reminds them concerning the law, Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And I don't forget that. If you're not a Jew under the law, it doesn't speak to you in that, okay? Speak to those under the law that every mouth may be closed and all the world, I think in context, Jew, Gentile, will be accountable. to God. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You can't keep the law and be declared right. It's not going to happen. Why? He says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law pointed out to the Jew that he could not make it and that there was a sacrifice required. It pointed out sin. Later on, the Apostle Paul shares this same thought in Romans chapter 7. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit, chapter 7, verse 6, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it no good? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know my sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul's saying the law reveals sin, and now the gospel is enough to reveal our sin. Certainly we use the law at times when we share the gospel, but it is not required. The gospel itself says that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We're sinful. So the law, in the context of the Jews, was to reveal sin. You see, God revealed his perfect standards to his covenant people. As if they were looking in a mirror, they would see that they did not meet those standards. As Jesus would say later on in the end of chapter 5, verse 48 of Matthew, therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to live by the law, then you must be perfect. James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. This very fact should have humbled the Jews that they couldn't do it. They could not fulfill the law. The law shows you're not perfect and points to the perfect one, as we will see, Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law was to reveal to the Jews mankind's true condition before God, which is sinful, unrighteous, and the only means of righteousness through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of the law. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets testified to the righteousness that would come through Christ by faith. Paul makes it clear in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is what brings righteousness, therefore bringing the fulfillment, as we will see, because the law says you aren't righteous, and Christ provides that righteousness, thus fulfilling it, as we see. It all points to Christ. And therefore, I think we need to be careful that we don't get nitpicky about little categories of the law, that he fulfilled this way, and that way, and this way, and that way. It's the overall point, as we will see, that his death fulfilled the requirements of the law that we could not fulfill. That he died, that Jesus Christ, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. The grace of God has appeared. He came to die for our sins, as we will see. It all points to Christ. Isn't that not what the prophets pointed to also, the fulfiller? Listen to what John writes concerning Philip's response when he found the Christ. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote of, Jesus of Nazareth. We found him. John chapter 5:39. Jesus rebukes the bad guys. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you were unwilling to come to me that you might have life. The word of God bore witness of Christ, testified of the righteousness of Christ, which would come and bring about forgiveness of sins for unrighteous man. Is this not what Jesus shared on the road to Emmaus as he is talking to those foolish disciples who, on the day he rose from the dead, they knew that he was going to rise. They knew the truth, but they were walking away dejected. And Jesus comes alongside them, veiling his identity. And he says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Don't get the wrong idea, people. He's saying, I didn't come to get rid of the word, the law. I came to fulfill it. To reveal God's righteous standards and man's unrighteousness and point to, ultimately, the only source of righteousness, Christ Jesus. God's law was designed to point out the fact that they were not righteous and point to the promised Redeemer, the fulfiller, Jesus Christ, the only source of righteousness. So then how did Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? Let's think about this. Again, the law reveals man's sinfulness, man's unrighteousness, and it pointed to the Savior Jesus Christ, the one who would come and die for our sins, bringing the resolution to the problem the law had brought forth. So then I believe Christ fulfilling the law comes primarily in the context that he came to die for our sins, which was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Isaiah 53, here's the message. Who has believed our message? The prophet Isaiah writes, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being has fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus fulfills this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. We see the same truth as I shared earlier in the book of Hebrews. God's law demands perfection, but it doesn't provide perfection. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and we'll review what I shared earlier. God's law demands perfection. It reveals God's holy standards. Perfection. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form. There was a shadow, there was a picture of the Savior who would come. It was the good things to come. The law can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law couldn't do it. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once having been cleansed, would no longer have conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. God's law demanded perfection, but it could not provide perfection, but only the knowledge of sin. And we see the sacrifice of Christ is what brought about cleansed hearts, and thus we are in God's sight, as we will see, the true believer, perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. This is what I read earlier. Therefore, when he comes into the world. What did Jesus say? I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. When he comes into the world. He says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, that's the law, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast not desired nor hast taken pleasure in them, which are offered, look at this, according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, that's the will of the Father, Christ doing that will, by this will we have been sanctified, that's set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which cannot take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, you are seen as perfect. Your sin is taken care of. Not that we are perfect in our actions. We will be when we are glorified. But because of Christ, our sins are as far as the east is the west. He's either perfected you or he has not. And it is through the sacrifice of Christ, once for all. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Do you realize what this passage is saying? Because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, those who place their faith in Christ have been made perfect, declared righteous. The sinless Son of God took on our sin. God was pleased with his sacrifice, and we received his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen how another pastor shares this. Do not miss the finality of the statement in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Christ has not partially perfected some, so that now by believing in Christ, having a continual sacrifice, we can have forgiveness. Neither are we forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ plus doing things. We have either been perfected or we have been not perfected. Jesus Christ has either offered the sacrifice that is adequate, or he has not. There is no middle ground. Jesus Christ either paid the penalty for our sins, or he has not. If he has paid the penalty for some of my sins, then he might as well have paid for none of them, because he only paid for part of them, and the penalty for the rest is death. Ultimately, he's saying here that he paid for it all, that we have been perfected by the offering of one, one for all time. The righteous requirements of the law have been completed in Christ. The law demanded perfection, righteousness. Jesus was perfect. The law demanded death for sin. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And these Jews misunderstood the message, and maybe you misunderstand it. In light of the phony external religiousness that the Pharisees lived by, it would have seemed to them that Jesus was abolishing those things. But Jesus clarifies, he did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So first of all, he addresses their misconception based on the nature of his coming and his word. And folks, when you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, recognizing your sin, believing in him who died for you and rose from the dead, the scripture says the law is established in you, it's fulfilled. The law is essentially incomplete without the fulfiller, Jesus Christ, designed to reveal sin and point to the Savior. And now we, in Christ, have his law fulfilled in us. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, or the word could be principle here, the principle of the Spirit of life, or law of spirit, has set you free from the principle of sin and of death, or law of sin and of death. For what the law, quote-unquote, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son, the coming of Jesus. In the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus fulfilled it, and we are in Christ, and it is fulfilled in us. Romans chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Verse 31, Paul says. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish it. We point out through faith in Christ the culmination of what has happened. When we trust in Christ, the fulfiller, it is the completion of the law. The law has brought forth its purpose, which is to reveal sin, and the Savior Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of the law. And so I want to ask you, are you perfect? In God's sight, God requires perfection, absolute holiness. And whether you're a Jew under God's law or not, he still requires payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. And the only way to meet his requirements is through Christ. Christ lived the perfect life, sinless sacrifice, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. And through faith in Christ, His work is applied to us once for all, and we are seen by God in Christ as perfect. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The Jews of Jesus' day made all kinds of systems to try and do what God wanted them to do, they thought, even though their hearts were wicked. How about you? Maybe you think going to church or doing something or other, it makes you right before God. You don't meet God's standards. But Jesus Christ did. And He fulfilled them completely and came and died for our sins. So then, first off the bat, Jesus Christ addresses why He came. He shares His relationship to the Word. He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to complete it. The law is incomplete apart from the one the law points to, which brings about forgiveness of sins. And lastly, we see that this fulfillment is illustrated, as we close here, through the nature of His Word. Back to verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law and prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I hope you understand what that means. And then He explains, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. For, He's going to explain, for truly I say to you, strong statement. He is saying this is the absolute truth. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished. The New King James Version, or King James, speaks of a jot or tittle. We have the term in our version here, letter or stroke. The letter is the Greek word iota. That's where we get our phrase, I don't care one iota, you know, or whatever that is, right? That's where we get it. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then the letter stroke is karia, and it speaks of a little horn, basically, a little breathing mark in the Hebrew language. It was the smallest thing. And Jesus is saying, not the smallest thing in the written word is going to pass. Not the smallest thing until heaven and earth pass away and until all is accomplished. What a tremendous statement concerning the veracity of God's Word, the truthfulness of the inspired Word of God. Nothing's going to pass by. Everything will be fulfilled. Well, when is it that heaven and earth are going to pass away? You say, wait a second, that doesn't sound very good. Well, we know from Scripture this present heavens and earth are being reserved for destruction. If you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we see this truth. Heaven and earth will pass away. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come after their mocking, following after their own lusts. There, God strips off the heart of the mocker here. You want to see the inside? They're following after their own lusts. Saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, it continues all just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that, listen to here, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth were formed out of water and by water. Light be, and light was. God, by His word, spoke it into existence. Through which the world at one time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire. God says so. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of what? Of ungodly men, those who are not perfect. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish. He doesn't want you to die in your sins, but for all to come to repentance, to turn from sin to God, the Savior, Jesus Christ. But you don't do that. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, same word, pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. For truly I say to you, until, back to Matthew, heaven and earth pass away. It's going to happen, right? Since all these things, back in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, on the account in which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and elements met with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. I like new. You like new cars? I like new cars. I like new. Not that I have a new car, but new is good. But this is new in the sense of new as opposed to the one that's destroyed, in which righteousness dwells. We look for those things. He says back in Matthew, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," not the smallest letter. You see, once heaven and earth pass away, all the judgment is done. Those who rejected Christ are in eternal torment, and those who have been saved by Christ are dwelling in righteousness. Until that time, not one letter or stroke of the law will pass away. This law that Christ fulfills in His death, burial, and resurrection. God's Word will accomplish what it is intended to do. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He has promised. Not one word has failed of His good promise." Not one word. Everything is true. Everything is right. Isaiah 56, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth," verse 11, "it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word is true. It is established, and it points to Christ, and not one iota will be taken away from it. We need to recognize God's Word stands forever, and He is starting the foundation for righteous living, confronting phony righteousness by addressing the veracity of His Word, that it will be accomplished. It stands forever. It does not change. It will accomplish what He says. One of the greatest problems I see in the life of believers that are tossed to and fro is they don't know the Word. They don't stand on it in its right context. As God says, it will not pass. It will be accomplished. We need to take God at His word rightly and stand firmly by faith. It's going to be accomplished because He's a faithful God. Oh, brother and sister, if you get nothing else from this message besides the death of Christ on your behalf, recognize God's word is faithful because God is faithful. And your view of God and His Word will be the core of your relationship with Christ. That's why Jesus begins this portion by affirming the truth of His Word. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished." There you have it, Jesus' relationship to His Word. He came to fulfill, and not one bit of it will go unfulfilled. It will be accomplished. So folks, what is your view of the Word of God? When God says, "Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart," do you believe that what God says is true? Not one word will fail. When He says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance its perfect result, that you may be complete and lacking in nothing." Do you believe that? Not one word will fail. There's so many examples. If you don't believe God's word is faithful, you don't believe God is faithful. And Jesus starts right off in the bat, "I'm going to fulfill it." And He did fulfill it. Some of you are still in your sins. Some of you are condemned by His word. "For the wages of sin is death." You're condemned. You are not perfect. You need a Savior. And the Word points to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. I beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ before it is too late. What about us who believe? What is your view of the Word of God? Have you lapsed into faithlessness, allowing your own thoughts to putrefy the Word of God? Or are you standing firm on what God has promised? Be faithful, stand firm, believe what He said, and Christ will be glorified. Let the Word dwell richly in you. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe this is the beginning portion now where he lays the foundation for confronting lawlessness as he's already shared what a believer should look like. Now he's confronting that. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it clear that it is all based on how you respond to his word. And let's close with this. Let's turn to Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, it's going to be a day, judgment day, folks, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then he's going to illustrate this. Therefore, the reason why they practice lawlessness is they don't heed his word, as we'll see. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe what he says. He is the only salvation. He is the only Savior, and he fulfills the word in bringing us life. Father, I thank you so much for your graciousness in Christ. I thank you that your Son didn't come to abolish the word, to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I thank you that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would be convicted of their state, that they will stand before the judge who will judge them on the standard of perfection. And if they don't make it, the wages of sin is death. And there is eternal death, as you have said, the second death in your word, being tormented forever in the lake of fire. Lord, I pray that they would listen to your word, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, I pray for those of us who know you, may we stand on the truth of your word. May we not waver. May we believe what you've said, regardless of how we feel. May we divide it rightly and stand in it rightly. May you be glorified in how we respond to your word. May we trust your Son, depending on what he has said completely, trusting in him. Thank you for your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen.